not a trick question. Anybody out there think they could come up here and basically tell me what the story is? I'm not going to ask you, but you could, huh? All of you could. It's a great story. It's one of the best stories we've ever heard. And we've heard a lot of stories. From the TVs we've watched, the media, the movies, the plays, the this, the that, the school we've had. Jonah comes right to the top. We say Jonah, and we can go right to it. Oh, the guy didn't want to go where God told him, and he took off in the other direction, and he got kicked out of a boat, and this fish swallowed him. Took him down to the bottom of the sea for 3 days and came up and spit him back out, and miraculously, Jonah had a change of heart. And he went to this town, and he did what God wanted him to do, and great things happened, and God's plans were not subverted, and Jonah then turned around and got depressed about it. And God was able to reveal to us how he really feels about people, what his true nature really is. We love the story of Jonah. Jonah is such a great story and is so profound in both its simplicity and its depth that we just can't get enough of it. We teach it to our babies. Story of Jonah. Wow, that's amazing. We talk about it as long as we walk on the earth, and people don't even know anything about Scripture know that story. They know the story of Noah, and they know the story of Jonah, and they know the story of Christmas, and they know the story of Easter, if nothing else. Ubiquitous. It's actually one of the great, profound pieces of literature, what we might call Western literature. And I've always been really attracted to great literature. I remember my favorite professor in junior college, a man I became to be very, very close friends with over time, because I almost worshiped the man. His name was Ken Hoitzma. He was raised on the East Coast in a privileged family, and he went to Princeton, a school I could never even dream of getting into, much less surviving in without flunking out. But he went to Princeton, and here he was teaching at a little junior college in Hayward, California. And I don't know how to explain this exactly, but when I took a class from him, we studied a great piece of literature called The Odyssey by Homer, one of the great works of Western literature in the history of the world. And I'd heard of it, but I knew nothing about it. And because of the skill and brilliance of this man, it's like he opened a door, you know, like the Chronicles of Narnia. You go into a closet and you open the door and there's this whole new world there. That's what happened in my head. He introduced me to this whole new world of great thinkers. And yeah, it was a story about this guy going on this journey of life. But what makes it great, it wasn't just a story about Odysseus, but it was the story of the Greeks themselves, how they viewed the world, what it meant to be Greek, what it meant to be a man, how you became a man in that society. But what makes it great is not just because it was a great story for them, but because that same story could then be applied to all people of all time. So it had a whole nother layer of significance and meaning, which is why people have been studying this since it was rediscovered for thousands of years. It informs all cultures of all time. But not only that, it speaks to me as an individual. Me, Dennis, about 1979 or 1980, a young man, teenager, wanting to become a man. It spoke to me about how I should live, about what I should value, about what my faults and strengths are, things I should come to grips with, about the journey I'm about to take in life, what it will mean for me to become a man from a young man or a boy. But great literature doesn't stop there, because as you read it, as you age, I'm not the same man I was when I was 19. And you should all be very happy about that. Especially my wife. I'm not the same guy. I wasn't the same guy at 19 that I was at 26. And I wasn't the same man at age 26 that I was at age, say, 33. And I wasn't the same man at age 33 that I became at age 53. And frankly, I'm not the same guy today at almost 63 that I was when I was 53. My life has changed. My situation has changed. I have changed. And yet when I read Homer again, it will speak to me. It'll speak to me about where I am now. And I'll be able to see how I have changed and how the words of that great myth have informed me all the way along. As I have changed, I've been able to hear new depths of meaning. So it's not just one story. It's layer after layer after layer after layer of depth and meaning that speaks to all people in all ages, in all times. It's great. There's other works of art and literature like that. I think of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I think of the Chronicles of Narnia that I mentioned. Other great Western, more modern Western literature that continues to speak to you at multiple levels throughout multiple times of your life. Always speaking of truth. Always questions and answers. Thus, the book of Jonah. So Jonah speaks to people throughout the ages, in different places, in different times. And it's such a compelling story and so full of truth, people over time have been impacted by it over and over again. So for example, Jesus himself in Matthew 12, 38 through 48, when he's in a MMA brawl theologically with his opponents, he is at opposition with those people who are going to hate him so bad they're going to kill him. It's like going to a theological conference. We got this guy's going to read a paper. And then you're going to have the people over here that think this way and agree with him. And then you'll have the people over there that disagree with him. And in the nicest way, without violence or anything, they're going to get up and hit each other, tear down each other's positions. Say, you don't know what you're talking about. You've misunderstood this. Oh, yeah, well, you know, it's back and forth. It's brutal. You're at an intellectual conference. It's a no-hold-bars fight. You know, in suits and by nerdy professors. Oh, this is what Jesus was doing. He's in a no-hold-bars fight with these guys. And they said, well, if you are this prophet, give us a sign. He said, no, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Because I am going to be killed, and I am going to descend into the nether regions for 3 days. Then I'm going to be resurrected. But you are going to be accused by the men of Nineveh because they heard and they repented and you have not. There's one greater than Noah in front of you right now. And you won't hear the words. I speak for God and you're rejecting me. That means you are going to be rejected. It was a fight. Jesus took this great story of Noah that everybody knows and loves and reinterpreted it around himself because he is the Messiah of God. He is the Son of God. And he can speak that way. And he condemned them to their face. And indeed, there's a special place in hell for those people, in my opinion. In 1250, there's a guy named Moses de Leon who started a cult or a division of Judaism called Kabbalah. And essentially what Kabbalah is, it's the same heresy in Judaism called Gnosticism. And essentially what it was is they believed that there's a pre-existent soul that was in fellowship with God or whatever in heaven, and then they come down and inhabit human bodies for some reason. They leave heaven. And that we're these divine creatures that have been somehow imprisoned in our flesh. And our challenge is to realize, oh, we're actually those people. And This is what the story of Jonah is. As far as he was concerned, Jonah is the story of all of us. You know, you're condemned to the flesh. You know, you lose your memory of where you are, what you really are, and where you were, and now you're imprisoned in this physical body, and your goal is to discover that and not let the material world affect you till somehow you can be liberated from it. It's a false understanding. You'll see the same heresy in Christianity. It was condemned as heresy thousands of years ago, but you see it going on in, say, a religion like Mormonism. They believe in pre-existent souls. It's the same mistake. Yet, they could use Jonah to illustrate what they believed, because there's so much truth in it. The best lie is 99% true, right? In 1883, there's a guy named Carlo Collodi. He wrote a really great, another one that you'll know, The Adventures of Pinocchio. Anybody know the story of Pinocchio? You guys don't know the story of Pinocchio? Oh, you do? Okay. They're just not cooperating with me. I understand. Well, if I was the pastor, they would, but I'm just messing with you. So the same imagery of the hero in the story being swallowed up and taken down into hell, and Pinocchio has to jump in as a wooden boy and save his father. The imagery of that is each man, in order to be a real man and not a wooden man, in other words, if you're going to be a boy, you're a wooden man with a marionette that's controlled by someone else. You're told what to do and what to think and all this. But at some point, you have to say, it's not what my dad is saying. It's not his ideas. It's not his beliefs. It's my beliefs. And the symbolism of going down and saving your father is saying, I want to incorporate his teaching and his example and what he believes is true and what he believes holds. It's become not his idea. It's becoming my idea. Then I turn into a fleshly boy. I go from a wooden marionette to an actual human being. It's the call that every man has in his life. Are you going to accept the culture? Are you going to accept what your father is teaching you about what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what your obligations are, what your calling is? Or are you going to be a puppet? Are you going to be a wooden boy, look sort of like a boy, but not have flesh and blood and a heart and a brain? You got to become a real boy. You can't live as a wooden boy. Same basic imagery, though. He stole that idea, didn't he? But effectively so. It's a great story. There's another great man, a modern man named Jordan Peterson. He is a brilliant psychologist and teacher, and was thrust into the spotlight of media because he rejected in Canada the whole transgender thing that I have to say that a man is a woman and a woman is a man. He said, I will not do that. I won't do it. I'll be respectful of you. If your name is Bob and you want to be known as Felicia, I'll refer to you as Felicia. But I don't have to change the language I speak. I don't have to change the meaning behind it to make you happy. I don't have to be a slave to what you want me to be. I should be free, as a sovereign human being, to speak what I believe. And I don't believe that you really are a girl if you're a boy. Amen. I don't believe it. You can believe it, but don't force me to believe it. Well, there's this huge conflict. Well, he, in teaching psychology, and by the way, by coming to acknowledge Scripture, and he's taught it, he saw it as a myth, he saw it as a culturally significant, kind of like the Odyssey by Homer, and he came closer and closer to start believing the truth behind this, and through the illness of his wife has now become a believing Christian. He now knows the real guy behind this. It wasn't just a bunch of old dudes writing great stuff. It was about God. He comes to believe that. But he interprets the story of Jonah also. And what he is saying is, you've got something to say in life. You were born to do something. You're not here by accident. You've got a voice. You were born to say something. And to say, that means you're going to accomplish something, to be something. You're not just born and go floating around. There's a purpose why you're here. You're not here by accident. God put you here, and there's a purpose for your life. And if you don't say what you're supposed to say, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you run from what God wants for you, which is what Jonah did, remember? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because those were his enemies, the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh, sworn enemies. He didn't want to teach them. He didn't want them. He wanted them destroyed. That would be the best thing you could do. If we could just wake up, America's today, and Iran didn't exist anymore, or communist China just disappeared, or the Russians were just gone. Oh, man, that would be so great. You know how much easier our life would be? You know how much easier we could control the world? Oops. That's what Jonah was thinking. And God gave him some really bad news. Those people are so sinful, I'm going to have to destroy them. I want you to go and prophesy to them and illuminate their sinfulness so that they will repent. Repent? No way, no how I'm doing that. First of all, there's 120,000 people. They're my sworn enemies. What's going to happen to me if I show up there? Number two, why would I want them saved? You know, nothing personal, God, but are you crazy? This is exactly what I want. So he runs as far the other direction as he can. And he gets into a boat sailing away and falls asleep, a symbol of him completely checking out. Checking out. He's a prophet. I'm checking out of prophecy. I'm checking out of God. I'm not cooperating anymore. I'm leaving town. I'm done with this whole thing. And he's sleeping in a boat, and there's a storm that comes. And Jordan Peterson's saying, if you don't do what you're born to do, you become radioactive to those people around you. You become poisonous. And you will cause so much trouble. The storm comes up. You will cause so much trouble. You will make those people around you so miserable by your not fulfilling your destiny that they will throw you out of the boat. They will cast you away. They'll get rid of you because you're so toxic. You're poisoning them. And then, that sounds bad enough. Okay, you're thrown without a life preserver into a stormy ocean, and a monster arises and swallows you and takes you down to the bottom, a symbol of going to hell. Not only are you thrown out of the boat, you go to hell. And you sit there. Imagine what that would be like. I did a little research on dinosaurs. You know, the modern arrogant scientist thinks if I don't know about it, then it doesn't exist, you know, because I know everything. I'm the smartest person, way smarter than you. And I know everything. If there's something to know, I know it. And if I don't know it, it doesn't exist. So there was a fish large enough to swallow a person and they could sit in it for 3 days. Then if I don't know about it, it didn't exist. Well, nonsense. That's why you don't ever have to believe a scientist. They're full of it. They're arrogant. Yeah, they know some stuff. But the only thing you can know for sure about science is whatever you believe today is wrong. Because they're constantly searching for more truth. They're constantly searching for how the world works better. So the only guarantee you have in a scientist, you're wrong. They consider Newton wrong now. You know, he came up with the calculus and the physics, how things move in the world. Well, he wasn't exactly right, it turns out. This never stops. So how are you going to sit and tell me how to think? How are you going to comment to me about God? All I know is you don't know what you're talking about. But somehow, this great fish swallowed it. It must have been like a bottom feeder, like a vegetarian fish, or he would have been digested, right? So he was indigestible to this massive fish. I did some research, I was going to say, on prehistoric animals. There's one called Ithacosaurus or something like that. The biggest one they found so far was 80 meters long. 80 meters long fish. Think about that. A meter's like a yard. Most of a football field. Think something like that could swallow you? Could there have been a bigger fish we don't know about? Oh, yeah. What do scientists know? Just because they haven't dug one up doesn't mean it doesn't exist. They told us the Bible was nonsense for hundreds and hundreds of years. Oh, and they start accidentally digging up all this stuff they had no evidence of before. Oh, well, it turns out, yeah, I guess there were Philistines. Duh. Of course there were. Everything this talks about is true. Everything. So then, once you're in the belly of this, in your own little hell, Jordan Peterson says, and you come to the acknowledgement that, and you repent of your not fulfilling your calling in life, you get another chance because it throws you up. And for you to be the person you were born to be, put here to be, you got to go through and follow what God made you to be. You find that purpose in your life. You find that thing that you're supposed to do and do it. And yeah, it may not look great. It may not be everything you were hoping for. It may not be what some celebrity is doing. It may not be some idyllic thing. It may not be that famous relative of yours. But you've got a calling. Whatever it is, you're called to do it. So do it. And then your friends and neighbors and family won't throw you out of the boat as often. I love Jordan Peterson. He's helped me a lot. But today I want to look at that whole thing of the descent into hell. There's two kinds of hell. There's hell with a capital H. There's hell that if all of us, if we continue to be like the people of Nineveh and don't repent, there's a place going where we won't be able to have a second chance. At some day, sooner or later, you'll have your last chance to repent. And if you don't take advantage of it, there's a capital H hell waiting for you. Now, in a room this size, from what Scripture tells us, heaven was constructed in such a way, 1,500 miles cubic, high, wide, deep, a place for every person that was ever born. And a lot of us aren't going to be there. There's a lot of people that you know who are going to go to hell with a capital H at the judgment. There's going to be a lot of empty real estate in heaven. And in a room this size, some of you, some of us, are going to hell with a capital H, where there is no second chance. There is no freedom from this place. There is no redemption now. There's only eternal suffering and eternal utter hopelessness. There's no hope of being released. There's no hope of repentance. There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope. You're going to be separated for eternity from God, from everybody you see in this room. If you go to hell with a capital H, you won't see your family again. You won't see the people of history again. You won't see the saints that came before you. You won't see the saints that come after you. You won't see your family. You will be alone in torment, alone, forever. That's capital H hell. That's not what we're talking about in Jonah. We're talking about small H hell. That would be temporal suffering. Your own private kinds of hell that you go through in life. So my question is, what then is the purpose of this small H hell? If you look back to the audience that this original book was written to, it was about 750 BC. Okay? So this was during the time of when the nation of Israel was split into two nations, if you recall, after Solomon, the nation of Israel split into a nation of Judah and a nation of Israel. They were no longer together. They were at odds with one another. Their civil war ended with them separated, rather than our civil war ended up with us together. But they are now a divided kingdom as we know it. And what God found at that time was no obedience in the world. None. There was no obedience. God didn't call them to be two nations. He called them to be one nation that worshiped him only. And this was during the time Jonah was a prophet in Israel rather than Judah. And it was the kingship of Jeroboam number two. Not to be confused with Jeroboam number one. So Jeroboam number two was Jeroboam ben Jehoash, or son of Jehoash. Not to be confused with Jeroboam ben Nabat, or the son of Nabat. So I know you're glad I cleared that up, because I could see on your faces you were worried. Well, which Jeroboam is he talking about? It's Jeroboam number two, around 750 B.C. Jonah was a prophet. And what God saw when he looked down on the earth was no obedience. Jeroboam number two did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not change the evil things that they were doing. He was an evil man doing evil things, just like the people before him. And he looked at Assyria, the other great world power. They were evil. They were doing evil things. They were not looking to the truth. They were not following him. So the people he called out are in disobedience. And the nations are disobedient. Well, how about his prophet, Jonah? He's disobedient. Disobedience everywhere. What's God supposed to do? If no one, his people are supposed to be on his side and people are against him. No one. No one's cooperating. No one's doing what God wants in the whole world. What's he supposed to do? How does he respond? Judgment? Sometimes. Annihilation? Wipe them off the face of the earth? Sometimes. Then there's this third option in Jonah that Jonah did not want to hear. Jonah didn't like. Maybe we don't like this. The third option was mercy. Mercy. From the Old Testament God? Mercy? Mercy. On Nineveh? I thought God was this angry, mean judge looking to wipe everybody out. He was the angry God. And now Jesus is the happy God, right? No, same guy. Same guy, same God. In the Old Testament, in Jonah, 750 BC, I want to have mercy on my enemies. I want them to have a chance to change before I have to destroy them. Now, we're, believe it or not, as Gentiles or as Christians, we have to number ourselves among the people of Nineveh. We were outsiders. We're not. If you're not genetically Jewish, then you're one of the others. In animosity, God. Our ancestors were in the wrong way. So we should identify with the people of Nineveh. We're God's enemies, and we're so stupid we don't even know it. He says at the end of this book in Jonah, they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're like babies. That's how blind they are. That's how ignorant they are to the truth. That's why Jonah had to send you. They're hopeless and helpless in their sin, in blindness. And as a Christian, you hear that, say, yeah, that was me. But now we are Christians, right? Didn't we turn? Didn't we hear the good news of Jesus Christ and say yes? Didn't we repent? Didn't we already confess our sins? We heard the voice, the prophet, prophetic, in a church service or a witness or something, and we heard the call. We recognized our sinfulness. We were told to repent, and we did. Why then do people who have repented, who are not enemies with God, who are not in opposition to Him in theory, why is it we find ourselves in our own personal hell sometimes? I thought that was for disobedient people. Well, it is. Why do I find myself in the belly of a fish? Why do I find myself in my own private hell? I know everyone in here has felt something like that in their life. I'm this great person, right? I'm this wonderful person. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm one of the redeemed. Not only that, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm not one of these blind, you know, Catholics or one of these Reformed people. You know, I'm not one of those. I'm not a Jew. I'm not, don't practice Shinto. I've got the truth, right? Why am I in hell today? Why am I suffering? Why am I miserable? Why do I feel like I'm alone in the universe? Why do I feel like I've been abandoned by my friends, by my church, by my faith? Maybe even by God, that's how I feel. Why am I going through hell? Why am I suffering? Is it really supposed to work that way? Well, I would suggest to you, there's two reasons for you finding yourself either now, in the past, or maybe in the future, in the belly of the beast. One is because of, like Jonah, disobedience. You're called to do something in life. Jordan Peterson's right. Number one, you're called to confess your sin and repent and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Every person who walks this earth has that calling. If you don't, your life's a mess. You're hopeless. No matter what happens to you, you're going to hell with a capital H someday if you don't repent and change your ways. But there's another kind of repentance. That's for the people of God who are not doing what God wants. Like the nations of Israel and Judah. Like Jonah. He was in absolute disobedience. He still was a prophet. God didn't say you're not a prophet anymore, did he? He was in a rebellious people, Israel. God didn't take away their special calling, even though they were in disobedience and sin. Israel was still his chosen people. Jonah was still his chosen prophet. But yet he is in absolute defiance of God. I refuse to do what I know I'm supposed to do. I won't do it. I'm leaving. I will leave you before I do that. I'm getting on a boat. I'm giving up your people. I'm giving up my calling. I'm giving up everything because I refuse. As your prophet, as your chosen person, I refuse to do what you want. I'm going my own way. And then, next thing you know, there's some storms in your life and you're swallowed by a huge fish. And you're taken to your own private, personal hell where you're going to sit for a while. And you get a chance to ruminate. Think about it. There's not that much to do, it turns out, in the belly of a large fish. There's probably no paint cans or anything there to put graffiti on his stomach or anything. I mean, there's nothing to do. You sit there in the stink and the disgusting juices that he uses to dissolve the plants he eats. They don't affect you, but it can't be a nice place. It can't smell very good. Think about it. Can't feel very good. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing to do. Just sit and ruminate in your misery. And God's hoping that maybe you'll wake up. But there's a third possibility. Because Jesus said, I am going to my own personal hell. What's the sign of Jonah? He was given his enemies. I am going to be killed by you. But I'm going to be resurrected. And because of that, you are going to stand condemned. So Jesus never rebelled against God, right? He was absolutely obedient to God all the time. And yet he went to his own personal hell. He was crucified unjustly, the only perfect person, the only sinless person. And not only was that not fair, he had all of your sins dumped on him. So God couldn't even look at him. We're so disgusted by our sin. All dumped on Jesus. Totally not fair, but it happened. He died for 3 days. Where was he? Where was he? So as Christians, how do we interpret the story of Jonah as the redeemed? In 2024, how do we make sense of this story? Well, it turns out that the fish was not just a continuance of Jonah's failure and punishment. The fish rescued Jonah. He was going to drown. He was on his way to capital H hell. God sent the fish to swallow him so he wouldn't drown. He was going to tread water, right? He's out in the ocean. It's a storm. He was a dead man on his way to capital H hell. But Jesus sent a fish to swallow him so he could come to the realization in this misery, you know, maybe I ought to do what God wants. Maybe that would be a better way. For Jesus, totally different reason, totally different circumstance. He went through his own hell. But not because of disobedience, because of obedience. Because he's willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. Because there was a greater purpose than just his own personal comfort, his own life. He had a call. He was chosen to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for all of us. It wasn't in his personal, you know, interest to be crucified, was it? But it was in God's interest. Why? Because God is merciful. Our sin kept us from having a relationship with God. It was forcing us to go to hell with a capital H. Every one of us. There's none righteous. No, not one. All of us bound for hell. Nothing we could do with it. Nothing in our power. No system, no belief, no nothing. It was hopeless. Until Jesus came. And because of his obedience and his suffering, now I can have eternal life. So let's say you're going through your own small h personal hell. Well, how do people of faith go through hell? Let's say your wife divorces you. Let's say your son rejects you. Let's say your business fails or you're fired. Let's say you lose all your money in an investment. Let's say you lose your house. Your car breaks down. Your kids don't come out the way you want them to come out. Your grandkids don't come out the way you want them to come out. Your next election doesn't come out the way you want it to come out. And you're in your own personal hell. There's the hell of obedience. And that God gives you the privilege of suffering so that he can be glorified. Let me give you a couple examples. There's a woman called Corrie Ten Boom, who was part of the Holocaust. She was imprisoned in Nazi concentration camps and was horribly treated. And her ministry after that was to offer forgiveness to the Nazis. That's what God called her to do. She would go around Europe and the United States and Canada preaching forgiveness. And in one time, I mean, it's profound. One time she was preaching, and one of the guards, who were particularly cruel to her, came up after service and said, "Hey, remember me, I'm a Christian now." And in her heart, she suddenly felt hate warm up for these guys. Just the opposite of what she had been preaching. So we get both things here. She's in obedience to God. She suffered, and now she is being rewarded for her suffering by being a message for God and helping people learn how to forgive their enemies and how to heal from terrible things and how to love your enemies. And then all of a sudden, she's hating her enemy. Now she's got to repent. It works both ways. Let me tell you another. I probably told you this story before. I'm old. I can't remember stuff I talk about all the time. So you'll hear this story over and over again because it profoundly influenced me. When I was a young boy, there's a little five-year-old red-headed, curly red-headed girl full of personality named Christy Kiger. She's just a little bright light in our church. She was just cutest, sweetest little thing, smart. Just like a Shirley Temple kind of kid. You couldn't be around her and not feel good. And one day she was playing at her neighbor's house, and he actually didn't see her, and he went to the park, and he crushed her against his garage, and she died. Her dad, Don Kiger, stood up on a Wednesday night and prayed for the man that accidentally killed her because he was in prison. He was in jail for manslaughter. He asked for God's mercy for the man who destroyed his daughter. And I went to her funeral. There she was like a little doll, dead. Don Kiger later got leukemia. This was before they knew how to treat it. It was a death sentence. And I can promise you this. When you go to heaven, someday you're going to meet Christy Kiger and Don Kiger, and they're going to say, "See, we told you. We told you it was worth it. We told you that God was good. And that example that we were for you, so you knew that the rest of your life, Dennis, see? See how good and merciful God really is? We were allowed to suffer in order to glorify God." So there's two ways to come out of the belly of the beast, the belly of the fish, the result of coming out of your own personal hell. You're vomited up. So there's one way to respond is this. You're stinking, clothes soaked with stomach acid. You look terrible. You're a mess. And you say, "You know what? I was wrong about all this. What I really needed was a better boat to get away from God. One that wouldn't sink in the storm. That's what I got to go find. I got to find a better boat to get away from God." And guess what? You get to repeat this lesson over and over and over and over till you have no more life and you go to capital H hell. You're going to be swallowed. The storms of life are going to cause you to be cast out and swallowed again and again until you repent. And some of us never will. Then there's another person, gets thrown up, and they go, "I need to change something. I got to change my ways. I got to get off of my agenda, and I need to get on God's agenda. I'm embarrassed. I'm humiliated. But I'm going to get on God's team. I'm going to do what God wants because it's better than my own personal hell." Then there's a third option. This is the option that Jesus had. When he came out of his own personal hell, he was glorified. He had a glorified body. He was perfected. Because he had so honored God that God could now honor him in eternity. He is going to be at God's right hand for eternity. Elevated above us for eternity. You know, he had the choice of saying no. He chose not to say no. He chose to say yes. And now he is eternally rewarded. That's what waits for you. If you go through your own private personal hell, you're a good person. You're following God. But somehow you end up in the belly of the fish and you're suffering. How you come out of this. How God invites you into his suffering so that not only you could be perfected, but so that his mercy can be given to the world through you. You get to be on God's team. Folks, I want to tell you, it is a mistake if you're going through your own personal hell to shake your fist at God, say, you don't love me or I wouldn't be suffering. You're not here. Wrong. There's no place you can go where God is not. Christian, believer, your suffering is part of your glorification. You're responding to your personal hell like a believer, like Don Kiger. Will speak to somebody, a little boy, like a Dennis Sipsey, forever. I cannot deny what I saw in that man. And there was a time when he wasn't a Christian, and then there was a time when he was a Christian. And his testimony through his own personal hell. I've never had to suffer through losing a child. I can't imagine the grief, the heartache, the questions you would ask. Don Kiger wasn't asking those questions. He was suffering. But he glorified God through his response. He was given the chance to share Christ's suffering and to glorify God. What else could you ask for? What else could you ask for in life? To be God's messenger to the lost world, to show his mercy. In conclusion, I want to leave you with this. You don't have to look this up. I'll just read it for you. Keep the story of Jonah in the back of your mind as I'm reading. Keep in the back of your mind the time when you've gone through your own personal hell. Or the hell you're going through right now. Or that you're going to go through. Keep that in mind. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For eagerly awaiting creation awaits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we should when we're in hell. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or trouble, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long, we were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you would, I'd like you to bow your heads. I'd like Ken to come and just play on the piano without singing, Room at the Cross for you. I'd like everybody to close their eyes. And I'd like everybody, as you are able, to get in contact with God through prayer, through meditation, whatever you need to use. And while this music is playing, I want you to evaluate your life. I want you to look back at the last time you went through hell. Is there something that you did to cause it? If so, you need to repent. The last time you went through hell, was it because you were obedient? Did you get angry with God? Did you shake your fist at him? Did you falsely believe he wasn't there? If so, repent. If you went through hell because of your obedience, I want you to thank God right now for allowing you to share in his suffering, and because he is merciful to the lost. If you've successfully done all that, know that your own personal hell is coming again in some way. Would you ask God to empower you, to please him when you're going through that, to help you remember to praise him? Though you're suffering, you're wounded, you're discouraged, you're beat down, you're sad, you're suffering physically, spiritually, mentally, go ahead and say, hey, Lord, help me to remember the story of Jonah next time. The suffering won't be any less. The pain won't be any less. But help me to remember that you're always there. I'm never alone without you. Spend a moment.